For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are talking tonight on the subject of biblical insights into parenting. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks on this, and I feel like I need to preface it with a couple of comments. One is, man, I hate teaching on parenting, because it's one of those things where, I don't know, we can talk about having marriage difficulties and problems and other kind of relationships, but when it gets down to problems that we have at parents, boy, that's so really difficult for us. A lot of us feel very defensive, for instance, about our parenting. And so we are likely to give a pretty icy reception to people who want to share with us their pearls of wisdom. And you know, a lot of times that's just a reflection of the fact that we feel like we're in over our heads. We don't know what we're doing. Or we may feel that we just are not doing a great job, and that reflects so deeply on us because we want more than anything to be great parents. So it's one of those things that for a lot of people, a lot of us, we could talk about almost anything on a personal level, but when it comes down to how am I doing with my kids, it's just almost like in a completely different category altogether. So we're going to kind of break through that iceberg here tonight and kind of get some issues out on the table, because I know that the things that you struggle with and that are really painful to you are the things that everyone struggles with and is painful for them as well. And so there's a joy that comes from being a parent and participating in the lives of young people that is just almost difficult to match by any other kind of experience. But on the other hand, there is that corresponding pain that comes when things are tough and we feel like we just don't know where we're going. Well, we got a whole culture that's like that. We're screwing up bad as a culture in the area of parenting. And I think there's some very simple principles that we're going to read from the scripture here over the next couple of weeks, that if we understand these things and the foundation for them and begin to build a lifestyle of moving toward our children in the ways that the Bible describes, then we'll begin to find that sense of hope and victory and forward-looking thing that God would really have for us. So that's one little prefatory note. The second thing is, well, I just got to tell you, you know, my wife Linda and I have a couple of kids. One's long since grown and gone, the other's in high school. And I absolutely do not, and they would be the first to say, I'm not coming to you as an expert in this field. Yeah, this is a hard issue for us, and for me personally, having struggled significantly with our kids, and yet at the same time have a deep love and bond with them. So it's kind of a mixed bag. So what I'm just suggesting is that there are things that we need to hear regardless of who you hear them from. And just to, with some humility, be able to think through, God, what are you calling on me to do to be the kind of parent for this child or these kids that, you know, that they need to have in their life. So let's begin. This is Colossians 3:20, and we've been going between Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and 6 through our whole study, because these are parallel passages. Paul's writing to two different churches that are very similar. They're dealing with the very similar kinds of issues with each other, and so one paragraph tends to amplify the other, and no surprises there. So, children, he says, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Clear enough. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord. For this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother is the first commandment. Now he's citing the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 20. It's the first commandment, he says, with a promise. If you honor your parents, things will go well for you. And so he begins, as we've talked about, these whole discussion about the household, these are reciprocal commands. He speaks to the husband, then to the wife. He speaks to the child, then to the parent. And it's back and forth like that. And so he's beginning the discussion talking about children. And what does he say? Obey your parents. Twice he says that. And then honor your father and your mother, especially on a day like today. And so there you have it for kids. Ha! Just do it. Come on. Just obey. Just honor me. How's that working? You know, it's not that easy. And the funny thing about this instruction right here, it's the only thing I can think of in the Bible where the capacity to obey God is really a collaborative effort between the person who's called on, in this case a child, to obey, and someone else who's going to make that possible for them, namely a parent who is effectively engaging in them and instilling that kind of attitude in their hearts that brings forth that sort of effect or response to their parents. And so, you know, part of the question of a child obeying and the honor that they bestow upon their parents has to do with how do we, as parents, parent them. Okay, because kids are not born, you know, I guess we should start at the very foundation point, shouldn't we? Our children, these beautiful, precious, pristine, well put together little blobules that just naturally flower into an awesome adult. They do not. Kids come out screaming, and they stay at it more or less through their entire upbringing. And so it's your job, mom and dad, to tame that crazy thing called your kid. And as we effectively do that in ways that we'll be describing over these next couple of weeks, it enables them then to come before God themselves and respond to His calling on their life as children to their parents. So honor your parents, obey your parents, he says. And like everything else in the Bible, and this may come as sort of a surprise to some of us here tonight who kind of view religion as basically a list of things that you're supposed to do and a list of things that you're not supposed to do, and just it's just about going out there and doing the right thing. The Bible really doesn't put forth imperatives or commands in those terms at all. Rather, what it does is it says, here's what God is calling on you to do, and then it always explains why. And so he says, obey your parents. Why? Because this pleases God. It's pleasing to God when you obey your parents. And then he says in Ephesians 1, 6 verse 1, he says, because you belong to the Lord, which is a very rich phrase, and we're going to unpack that in just a little bit. But that's an important piece there as well. It's just that as a child grows, they begin to realize I'm not an independent operator. There is a God. He's made me. He's placed these parents in my life. And part of my living out a rewarding spiritual life is to be situated in a right way with my parents. And then he says, lastly, it's the right thing to do, and he says it's the first commandment with a promise. And so here he's going right back to the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with how do we relate to God, and the next six have to do with how we relate to one another. And Moses says, honor your father and your mother, that it is well for you in the land. And another formulation is kind of like that. And what he's saying is that your life will be better if you learn how to handle, yes, imperfect authority from the earliest age and have a proper kind of respect for that authority. It's going to give you the lens and some of the life skills needed to deal with a broader, imperfect world. And so there's a call, there's a command, and then there's a reason why that is the case. And for us tonight, I don't want to talk that much about the parents' responsibilities or children's responsibilities to parents. I want to think of it the other way because, well, that's more relevant to who we are. But I do feel like we need to say this, that at the end of the day, the biblical principle that Paul and the rest of the New Testament, and when you go into the Proverbs and other important contexts of teaching about parenting in the Old Testament, the principle is pretty much the same, that parenting is putting into practice the love that our Heavenly Father has shown us and for which we were created. And that is a very important principle here. That we as parents are loved by a Heavenly Father. How much has He loved us? He's loved us with every resource that he's got, including his own son. So God is really into, as the Heavenly Father, moving toward and showering real love upon his creation. And one of the ways that God continues to love people is through the parent-child relationship, where parents, we need to see ourselves as a child of God who in turn then demonstrates the love of God to our kids. And so it's hard to imagine a more important and more vital role. And we ask ourselves this question: how has God shown us this love? How has God loved us? How has he loved us? As our Heavenly Father, he's looked at his own creation. They bear his image. You know, we are created in the image of God. We're not just some biomass that just through a series of mutations has come to become what we are. We are in part that, of course, but we're more than that. That God breathed the spirit of life into us, that he made us spiritual beings, different than any other being that God has created. We're able to be conscious. We're able to recognize God for who he is. We're able to have relationship with him. We're able to have relationship with one another. We can talk in meaningful terms about love and things of this nature. And there is a dignity that the Bible accords to humankind that is absolutely not possible with any other starting point. Is there a God in whose image we are, and therefore have that inherent dignity and value, or not? And the Bible says that's the way it is. And so we can talk about human rights, and we can talk about how people ought to be treated and so forth, because we're valuable in the eyes of God. But we also want to trace out the argument of Scripture, which is that while we are valuable, we are also critically fallen. That we've used our free will to go our own way, to defy our Father. That's why, you know, the prodigal son, when we think about the teaching of Jesus, that's something that almost everyone knows about. And that's not just a story about parenting. Primarily, it's a story about how God's own creatures, who he loves and who he has pursued, have come to a place where they're like, no, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And as a consequence, humankind is every kind of messed up. And maybe messed up in ways that are super visible to everyone else. Maybe ways that are really only truly apparent in our moments of honesty within our own conscience or with a small group of people around us. But the Bible says we are far from our Heavenly Father. And so what has he done? Well, he's just cut the cord and said, to hell with you. No, he hasn't said that at all. He's gone in pursuit. And God is pursuing you. And he's saying, you are lost. You are alienated from me. As the just and moral governor of the universe, you stand under my judgment. And I don't want it to go down like that. And so I have provided the way, as your loving Heavenly Father, to be reconciled to me permanently. And it's through not what you do for me and how hard you tried and how sorry you are. None of that really fills the gap. It's what I've done in my Son, who has atoned for your guilt before me. And the football verse still stands, that God loved the world so much that he was prepared to send his son into the world to die the death that you and I deserve. So that if we just call out to him and ask for his forgiveness, that he would grant us the right to become his children. And that's the message of Christianity. It's not about being good. It's not about following a bunch of rules. It's not about showing that somehow I'm better than the person next door or something like that. It's about being reconciled to God on the basis of his mercy that he's demonstrated in his son. And that's the picture of our loving Heavenly Father. I thought we ought to illustrate that in more personal terms. Let's hear what Jody Johnson has to say.
I was one of those people that I thought I had a relationship with God, but the people that had talked to me about Jesus were, I don't know, it never made sense to me. And the people that were saying things to me, I just didn't want to be like them. So I thought that meant I didn't want to have a relationship with Jesus. There's this hole in your heart. And even though I have a great job, I have a great husband, I have great children, you know, I always felt this hole. And I thought that was because of my relationship with my father, that I don't have one. So she just called me and said, look, I know we don't know each other very well, but would you like to go to this with us and hang out, just a bunch of women? I was like, sure. So I went, and she and Meredith and some other women from church were having a lot of conversations about God. That was God's timing right there, because they started the process, at least to talk about it, think about it. I had this hole that I thought was caused by my father, and then I think at some point, I think I started to think, well, maybe it's not Dad, maybe it's my husband. You know, maybe he's not the right person. So I think that was going through my head, and I thought, something's going on that I can't talk about, I can't figure out. I didn't have any answers. I mean, I had a relationship with God, or thought I had a relationship with God, but I wanted to make sure. My older sister became homeless out in California. So I decided to go out there and help her as part of, I don't know, just some time to myself to try and figure out what was going on inside of me that I couldn't. He was concerned, of course, that I'm going across the country. And actually, he didn't find out till the morning I was leaving that I was actually driving by myself. I just knew it was something I had to do. I thought I was going out to California to save her, to rescue her, and help her get her daughter back, who was living with the boyfriend. And then I took this journey, and on the first night, I knew that, I don't know, I just really wanted some answers, and I didn't know how to go about that. I'd never read the Bible, you know, I didn't really know how to do that. So I just, you know, I'm like, and I just was talking to God and just like, you know what I know, what I believe. And, you know, I don't know about Jesus. I don't know if, you know, he's got, people are talking like he's a God and that makes you God. Does it make two gods, you know, being a math person? And I just couldn't put it all together. And I was like, whatever the truth is, just help me to understand it. Jesus just, he knows where your pain is, even when you don't know where it is, and he fixes it. I mean, it's a good thing I'm all messed up, because I know how much I need to be forgiven for. So when Christ entered my heart, and I understood that it is about forgiveness and it is about love and freedom. And I had been asking God for forgiveness all my life, but I just never had that bridge to it through Jesus. So, you know, once I found that, I probably cried out to him for about 3 or 4 hours, probably. So there's so much that I need forgiven for. When I did that, I think first what I felt was just this overwhelming sense of love that I just really never felt before. And I don't know how, or, you know, it wasn't that I heard his voice except in my own thoughts, but it just clicked with me that the truth is Jesus. And I just felt this, I don't know, there's this overwhelming joy. I was so overwhelmed by the experience, and so it just changed me. I mean, I feel like I felt my heart turn back to God, and so I wanted everybody to feel that. I was in this place where I should have been happy, I should have been peaceful, you know, in my life, and I wasn't. And now with Christ, I feel like it doesn't even matter what situation I'm in or what I'm going through, I'm at peace. You need to open your heart up to God and let him in, because, you know, it's not about believing in your head. It's about believing in your heart. And when you do that and you have that relationship with him, I mean, it's a whole new world. It's a whole new birth.
All right. Thanks, Jody, and happy birthday. We're glad you were born. And what she said, I think, is a story that so many of us could tell in our own ways, that she's got a loving Heavenly Father who has been pursuing her, you know, a lot of the time in her life, not even aware that he's been in pursuit, but always when she's opened her heart and turned and asked, boom, you know, there's been insight, there's been, this is how you can discover me, and so forth. And that is the way that God is. And God pursues us individually and personally, because that's the God who he is. Now, here's our question here this evening. And we're going to start on this question. We're going to develop it and talk about it next week as well. It's this. How can we apply God's love to our children so that they can truly experience God's blessing through our care? That's the issue. If we have a picture of what God's love is, and we have tasted that love, and we understand what God is about, what does it mean then for me as a parent to begin to move toward my children with the same kind of love for them that God has for me, and so that their life will come to prosper because of that input, because of that influence? And that's a great question. That's a question, I don't care who you are or where you're coming from, that's a question that we're interested in. And so we're going to unpack that, as Paul does in this great text. Look what he says. Fathers, verse 21, do not exasperate your children or they will become discouraged. And then in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so Paul then, in dealing with the parental role, begins by contrast. You know, don't exasperate your kids. Don't wear them out. Don't provoke them to anger. So what does it mean then to err on this side of things, which I think is for many of us quite natural? Well, here's one way that we can exasperate our kids. It's through a sort of a performance focus, where basically what we are communicating to them, whether we are saying that to them or not, but we are communicating to them that their value and their significance and our affection for them, our love for them, is conditioned upon how do they perform? How are they doing? And so in this context, you know, there is that sense, and many of us here tonight, having maybe grown up with a parental style like that, kind of never feel like I quite add up. I try hard, but it's not good enough. I look to the grade card and, well, what about those A minuses? It wasn't the A. You know, how about the fact that I'm batting 500 on the baseball team, but somebody else is batting 600? You know, and so there's always that kind of sense that it's no matter what I do, it's not good enough. And a lot of that comes back to kind of the way that we learn how to experience acceptance and a sense of adequacy. And when we are being taught at the most formative stages of life that what really matters is what you do and how well you do it, it creates that sort of a sense that, no, I'm just never good enough, a certain kind of neurosis, a fearfulness. Maybe I'm afraid to even get in there and try things because I know that if I do, I may fail. And so, you know, nothing ventured, nothing lost becomes our motto. And that becomes really a problematic thing. A lot of religious types are just exactly this way because they falsely view God and his acceptance of us as rooted in how well we perform under some religious system, under a bunch of rules. What we need to be able to communicate is not a performance-based acceptance, but I love you for you, not for what you can do. Not for what you can do, but for who you are. You are uniquely in the image of God. There's something awesome about you, no matter what you do with your life. So here's a practical question then. What does it mean? When do you show affection and excitement for your child? When do you show affection and excitement for your child? When they have performed something well that pleases you and makes you feel good as a parent? Probably. But is it only then? See, and are we able to look to the needs of our children and encourage them and express a love without condition, a true affection for who they are, even when they're in moments of significant failure in their life? That's when they need it the most. But oddly, that's when parents tend to withhold. And so there is this need to move towards our kids even at their darkest moments often. We'll talk about this next week when we get into issues of conflict and weird teenage stuff. But this is really a crucial point. And I have to ask myself often, you know, when I think about our kids and the one that we still have at home, you know, when do I really show her a sense of excitement about who she is? And when do I feel warmth toward her and affectionate with her? And is it, am I cultivating in her the sense that dad really is impressed by me, dad really loves me when I'm doing these kinds of things? And that can end up, even without intent, being a very performance-oriented way to relate to your kid. Well, just as often, on the other end, you have this kind of a disengaged relationship. And a lot of us have sort of grown up with very stoic parents, perhaps. You know, my parents, for example, just didn't believe that it was appropriate to show emotion. That's just not something that you did. I remember going to my grandfather's funeral, and my grandmother was there. And afterwards, you know, she was very old at this point, 90 or so. And we took her back to the room that she was living in, and she congratulated herself. She says, I'm just so glad I made it through that experience without breaking down. And I thought, man, that's weird. That was your husband of 60 years who died. You know, and so there is, for some of us in our background, that kind of stoic approach that you're real stingy with your emotional life. A lot of us then end up being very disengaged with our kids. A lot of us men, especially, happy Father's Day, are disengaged with our kids because we've just become extremely functional. We live in a functional world where there are functional expectations on us, and we have come to value the performance end, and the relational side does not as easily get developed, and it produces in our kids that sense of distance that gets filled with insecurity and often significant levels of anger. Don't exasperate your kids. Well, one real good way to do that is to simply disengage from them on a relational basis, and especially on an emotional basis. Instead, what we do a lot of times in our culture, you know, I'm not going to relate to my kid deeply. That's too costly. It takes time. Instead, I can go out and I can buy them the latest toy, you know, the most recent gadget. And boy, if you want to get a good reaction out of a 14-year-old, buy her a cell phone. Oh, Dad, I love you, she says. But it didn't stay that way for very long. You know, and it never does. And so for some of us, we feel like, oh, I've got to keep things, you know, hopping and stuff like that. I don't want them to feel dissatisfied or feel bad about me. So I'll just buy them more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. And we live in a consumer-oriented culture to begin with. And it's easy as parents to substitute stuff for a real relationship with them, isn't it? And this is where, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to draw the line there and say, you know, and we'll talk about contentment in just a minute, but satisfaction in life does not come from the accumulation of stuff. And yet we have a whole generation of people growing up just feeling like they have to have all this stuff. And why is that? It's because parents have communicated love through the offering of things to them as a substitute for real relationship with them. You know, instead of a disengaged or a things-oriented relationship, what the Bible calls us to as love is real affection and real emotional investment in our kids that, yes, does take time. Takes time. It doesn't happen naturally, and especially when they get to the feckless and weird era of life, and all they can do is grunt and groan and stuff like this, you know, the tendency is to, you know, give the raging bull his room or whatever. But that's not what kids need at any stage of the game. And to be able to keep a relationship warm, even when it's complicated, even when it hurts, even when you fear that your child is making decisions in his heart that are going to come back on him and that are not going to be good for them. And we have to learn how to discipline. We'll talk about that again next week. At the same time, always moving forward, towards them with affection and emotional generosity, and to create a bond that says, I love you more than you can know, and my affection for you is not undermined or destroyed by this problem that we're facing in our relationship or that you're facing in your life. And that's just so crucial over a period of time. And we need to be able to look at our kids and say, you're worthy of my time. You, individually. And to be able to spend, concrete, regular time with our kids, where we are getting to know them, where they are getting to know us, where we're having shared experiences that they remember, where those bonds are really being built and consolidated. And it's not enough to say we'll have quality time every now and then or whatever it is, but to build into the fabric of your week focus time where it's all about them, and you know that no matter what's going on, you're moving toward them and you love them and you have affection for them. And I will tell you that that's going to help you and them weather significant storms in the course of your 18 years or however many it is with them. Really crucial. Disengaged relationships are a real drag. It's where a lot of problems start coming into our kids' lives as other things compete for their affections besides their parents' love. Well, then there is also this other thing, the smothering, that can exasperate kids. Especially if you grew up sort of feeling like, you had this performance-based expectation from your parents, or maybe they were fairly disengaged. You maybe have said to yourself things that I know I've said to myself, as I look at the failings that really were there. I can be gracious about it, but they really were there with my parents, and I'd say to myself, I'm not going to repeat that mistake. You ever said that to yourself? I'm not going to be like that. I heard a lot of mm-hmms. And so for a lot of us who are going, mm-hmm, what we're doing instead of having these performance-based relationships or having the things-oriented relationships is that we're smothering our kids. And we're moving too close for too long. And there's a sense of controlling. And parents can often be extremely neurotic about their kids. And they just have to be involved in everything that their kid does. And if there's something to be done, I do it for my kid. And why? Because I love them and I want them to know that I love them. And don't you see that I love you? And at a certain point, a kid's going to be like, I need space. Kids need to develop a sense of efficacy, that there are things that they can do and they don't need you to do for them. Here's a rule of thumb to think about. If there's something that your kid can do for themselves, let them do it themselves. Don't feel like you have to be their butler. You've got to get in there and do these things. It creates a certain sort of dependency. In the universities even, in the job markets, this has come out over the last year or so, where you've got parents calling university professors complaining about the grades they gave their kid. Parents showing up to job interviews with their adult kids. Parents who will sacrifice any other value to be at every single practice of the myriad of sports events that their kids are involved in. And kids need a little bit of space. I ask this question: how many hands does it take to ride a bike? when our first kid, because that's where I was more in my neurotic phase. He was, I don't know, how old was he? Six, maybe, or something like that. And I'm teaching him how to ride a two-wheeler without training wheels. Take him down to the park. And, you know, he's dressed up. He could have just as easily jousted with another knight. He had so much stuff on. And you know, he's on the bike, and he's holding the handlebars, and I'm holding the handlebars. I'm running down there. And you know, and I realize at a certain point, I'm like trying to ride this bike for him. I need to let him crash a few times. That's probably going to be a lot more instructive to him than my continuing to hold on to those handlebars. So by the time our second kid came along, when it was time for her to learn how to ride her bike, she said, "Dad, I can handle this. You just go inside. I'll let you know when it's done." And she did. Some of us might be clutching too tight to the control, and we don't want, and we aren't giving our kids enough space for them to mature and to develop a healthy kind of individuality and independence. And we need to, these are matters of judgment, of course, but I'm throwing some categories out there because we need to be in dialogue about them with each other. Now, let's press on. Let's talk about this in a positive way. Paul says, rather bring them up with the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And here he gets into this whole thought world about the spiritual dimensions of parenting, which are like super important and really worthy of some reflection on our part. What is the purpose of parenting anyway? I think the purpose of parenting is kind of like the purpose for life, which is to know God and to serve Him. What are the priorities of my parenting really grounded in? What is it that we're really trying to accomplish with our children? And many of us, we've got to think about this, because it's easy to mouth an expression like that, but on a deeper level in our hearts, you know, we've got these expectations, we've got these ambitions, and we have these definitions for success, you know, that very much reflect the values of our culture. And so it's got to be the best grades and the most success in the athletic department and all, you know, the best things. And so I want to create this, you know, success machine by the time that they're off and doing their own thing. And of course, you know, that's the way the world is wired up to be. But that's not what God says brings satisfaction to our life. That's not what matters. What matters is that we know God and that we have come to value this principle that the Bible refers to over and over again in different ways, which is that it is more blessed to give than to receive, to live for Him. It is more satisfying to put yourself aside and say, "I want to be about the things of God." That's what matters. Will bring more satisfaction into your child's life than all of the accomplishments and successes that you would wish for them. That's what the Bible teaches. And so it raises this issue then, are we child-centered in our parenting or God-centered in our parenting? Are we chasing down the thought that, you know, what can I do for my kid and what do they need? And we're really just focusing there on bringing up this perfect child, just like the perfect project that we do at work. Or is the focus of our attention really on God and being able to view my role as a parent as a reflection of and a working out of the thing that I have going with God? That no, my kids are not the center of my universe. And that instead, that we're able to cultivate between a parent and a child a true shared spirituality. Where do people's concepts of God come from? You know, at the heart, and of course this can change and often changes with life, but the foundations that we establish are the ones that are so crucial. and to be able from a very early age to pray with our children, to read an age-appropriate Bible together with our kids, to be able to engage them in conversations about what is God like, and to read books like Pilgrim's Progress, things like that, that in an easy, kind of allegorical, story-based way get at, you know, here is the kind of the basic framework for what the Christian life's about. And to have that be a consistent pattern, you know, and at early points in life, I think, certainly through grade school, a daily point of contact with our kids. A shared spirituality. They hear you talking to God. They understand that. They're able to cultivate that same sort of candor and openness with God that they see in you. And it just gives them such an advantage in life as they come to that place where they begin to seek God as well, authentically, not as an extension of you, but as their own person. So important. A parent can talk all they want about how important God is in their life, but the very overwhelming majority of what kids learn, just like the rest of it, is not what we're told. It's what we see, right? It's what we see. And if we want to really instill in our children the kinds of things that are true about God and to help them to learn what does it mean to relate to God, it's not just that we tell them, but that we show them through our actions that what really matters. You know, I have a real concern that as we go through various transitions and stages in life as adults and as parents, that there is a tendency often to retreat back away from significant relating to other people. And we kind of relate, we move into the comfort and security of our little tribal nest. And as children see that pattern, what they are missing then is the opportunity to understand what in real terms does it mean for my mom or my dad to put the real pressing needs of other people above themselves. And when they don't see that, they don't get the message. The best thing you can do for your children, and I mean this literally, the best thing you can do for your children is to put the needs of other people above your family. To have real community with other people where you are serving and you're sacrificing and your children can participate in it and they see it. That's love in action. That will make a difference. And we need to really think through, you know, am I living openly enough before my kids that they really see what I'm about and what I value? And that, yes, there will be times in my parenting where I will set aside maybe a legitimate, real need that my kid really does have to meet somebody else's need. And their need may go unmet. Wow. Yeah. And so, I would just urge us to think, you know, there are areas where we're strong, there are areas that we are weak. This is going to be one of those things that we have to figure out how we're going to do life and incorporate children in that so that they have a victorious and edifying and visionary sense of what does it mean to live for Jesus Christ, because I see it in my parents. And I value what I see. I'm attracted to what I see. I want that for myself. And lastly, then, in this area of cultivating convictions, we don't want to have children who just behave. At least I don't. I'm not interested in that. Well, they never do anyway. But what I want is for that inner conviction about what really does matter, that they really understand, they really own, and they really want to be about. I want to see that develop. I don't care how much they struggle and stumble and fall along the way. They couldn't have done it worse than me, you know? But what I do want to see is that there is an understanding about the way things are that is clear in their mind and is able to sustain their judgment and their aspirations in life. That is what I want to be able to communicate to my kids. What does that mean? Cultivating an inner conviction about the things that matter. Let me just put it this way. That when we are parenting in this culture, from the biblical perspective, we are really parenting against the tide. You know, the values that our children are pounded with through popular music and media and things like that. And I'm in no way suggesting that we just hide our kids from these influences. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that the kind of values to consume, you are what you do, pursuing a life of self-stimulation and narcissism, which is really what our culture is deeply about. Man, if you're too far away from this, parents, you got to get in there and listen to popular music and read the kind of stuff that your kid is overwhelmed with every single day. It's tiring to me. But what we need to be able to do is to work with our children to live within this culture in a victorious way, preserving convictions that are godly and healthy for them. And there are three things that have been really pretty much at the heart of what we've tried to accomplish, Linda and me, as parents. The first is to cultivate a sense of calling in our children. A sense of calling. Remember when we were reading in Ephesians, it says, you belong to the Lord. That's one of the motivations for obeying your parents. You belong to the Lord. I want my kids to understand that they are so very important, but they are not the center of the universe. God is. That their life matters, but what really matters is how do they follow Christ in their life? What is the calling of God on their life? Our lives are not free to just say, I do whatever I want to do, whatever feels right to me, whatever feels good to me. We don't have that freedom. We've got a lot of freedom to act and to be creative. But we have to understand, what are the parameters in which we express our freedom? And one of those key parameters is that your life is not your own. That there is a God who has a claim on your life, who is the Lord. That's what the Lord means. He's the sovereign. And I want my children to be able to understand that though I treasure them and value them, and I can't wait to see whatever that future is that they're going to walk into, that they subordinate their thinking, their judgment, their plans to the calling that God has on their life. To pursue Him. To say, I want my life to count for the things of God. That matters. And so a lot of what we do as parents then is going to reflect that. To give our children an opportunity to come and to discover some of these things about what does it mean to be God's person, not just your own autonomous locus of desire and choice, but to be God's person. Secondly, and I think, again, this is really important, is to cultivate compassion. Kids are not compassionate by nature. Kids are brutal. Kids gossip about each other. They lie about each other. They beat each other with toys. They do all kinds of things. Kids are not that nice. Kids are selfish. I mean, let's just be honest. They are. They may have a real pleasant veneer, but in there, they are selfish. And I don't think that people become naturally compassionate. Do they? I don't think so. And it's been very important for us and our family to be able to put our children in circumstances and situations where they are putting aside the interest of self to get in there in a way that no one will know and no one cares, and get in there and serve another person. To expose them to deep poverty. To give them opportunities to physically serve needy people. To be able to have real conversations about friends that they are linking with and that they're seeing who are every kind of busted up in their situation. And to not judge them and write them off, but to move toward them with the love of God. And those are not natural things for kids to do. And we have got to help our kids cultivate a real experience and a fulfilling experience of what does it mean for me to concretely put the needs of other people above my own and to have real compassion for them. They need that for their own emotional stability. They need to have compassion and opportunities to express mercy for their own well-being as people. They need it. And lastly, especially in our culture, the conviction surrounding contentment is going to be absolutely essential. How much is enough? What do kids really need? And I think that what we have created in our culture is a black hole of unmet desire that just sucks the soul out of the people of our culture. This culture is profoundly affluent, but we're no happier than any other culture. Just let me be clear on this point. Okay, we're not happier as a culture. We're more neurotic. We're less happy, actually, than the vast majority of cultures that make up this world. We've bought a lie that says that if I attain a status, if I possess enough stuff, then I will be happy. And so happiness is always a goal that you're shooting to that's around the corner. And God is saying, you know, we can be content in the moment with whatever we have. With whatever we have. We don't need a lot of stuff to be content. We don't have to drive ourselves into deep debt to satisfy real needs of our children. That's just a lie. It's not true. And for children then to learn how to respond to what they do have with gratitude, with thankfulness, that's when you come to really appreciate the things that you have. The problem is not I'm not getting enough stuff coming my way. It's that my attitude toward them is so screwed up, I can't appreciate these things. And that's the whole, we're creating an entire culture like that. And for a child to learn to be content because they're grateful that they have been given whatever it is that they have been given, that child has the makeup, the capacity for a great deal more happiness in life than the other. And these are just, frankly, these are things that go right against the stream of the culture. And this is where the fight for us as parents is going to have to be if we really want to succeed with our children. So that's a lot to think about. We've talked on a very conceptual level. Next week, we want to come back and we want to ask in specifics, concretely, what does it look like to live these principles out? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of your family by your grace. We thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, and that when we ask questions about what is love, and what does it mean for relationships to work, and what's really significant in life, we don't have to look further than you, because you've demonstrated those things to us. And I thank you, Lord, that you have loved us so thoroughly, so completely, that you've given to us everything that you have to give, even your own Son, to reconcile us to yourself. And so I thank you for that, God, and I pray, Lord, here this evening for the many of us who were not sure where do I really stand on this God thing, that they would understand this thing, that you love and you have pursued them and you've made made it possible for them to just to respond in their own hearts to say, I want to be reconciled to you, God. I am that prodigal son, and I want to come home to my father. And I thank you for that image, God. It is right from your word. That is the human situation. And just thank you that you've given us that welcome to return. I pray, Lord, that this complicated discussion about parenting over these next couple weeks as we kind of unroll this stuff would become clearer, more exciting for us as parents, as we are aware both of the obstacles that we face within ourselves and in our culture, and also just the incredible and wonderful and beautiful opportunity that you have given to us to build these terrific lives. So thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would guide our thinking about this together, and that we would emerge just with a deeply satisfied sense of understanding as parents how you feel as well as a Heavenly Father. It's awesome that we can kind of touch that part of who you are. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.